Sometimes kids don't understand why their parents don't let them have something. You know, to them, it makes perfect sense. Just give it to me. But the truth is, if parents don't say no at times, if they don't confront their children, if they don't correct their behavior, they're actually doing their kids a disservice. And those children are going to end up being very unpleasant and incompetent adults. And that's made crystal clear, I think, at the end of George MacDonald's story, The Wise Woman or The Lost Princess. And the story's about this wise woman who whisks away these two children, two little girls who've been spoiled in her attempt to fix the problem. And she's unsuccessful with one of them. And so she brings that daughter back to her parents. But when she does, she gives them a tongue lashing. And so she says, "Instead of making your daughter obey you, you left her to be a slave to herself. You coaxed when you ought to have compelled. You praised when you ought to have been silent. You fondled when you ought to have punished. You threatened when you ought to have inflicted. And there she stands, the full-grown result of your foolishness. She is your crime and your punishment. Take her home with you and live hour after hour with the pale-hearted disgrace you call your daughter. What she is, the worm at her heart, has begun to teach her." Yeesh. But if we're left to ourselves too, even not just as children, just us as individuals, if we're left to ourselves, we don't fare much better, right? What God does when he saves us is he rescues us from ourselves. But in the process of doing that, what God does to rescue us doesn't always make sense to us. It can seem a little odd. It can seem a little strange why God does what he does. From our standpoint, see, naturally, we would assume, we're coming from a naturally self-centered standpoint. So our tendency is to assume what is our best is our immediate good. That's what we would naturally think. It's not to think that our greatest good is nearness to God, that our greatest good is fellowship with God. So as we look at Jacob's return to the promised land this morning in Genesis 32, and you can turn there, we're going to see that Jacob, he's made his bed, and it looks like he's going to have to lie in it. And yet God comes along and rescues him, and he rescues him from himself. And the way that he does that, it does look a little strange to us. But God is, what he's doing in this chapter is he's bringing Jacob to the end of himself so that Jacob can see that the only true victory in life is faith in God. So you look at chapter 32, it's a kind of back and forth story. At the beginning, it speaks of messengers, first God's and then Jacob's messengers. And then most of the chapter is taken up with responses. You have Jacob's response to Esau, and then God's response to Jacob. And so as we explore this, again, you're going to see how it demonstrates to us that faith is the victory. So first of all, look at God's messengers there in the first two verses. When Jacob left the promised land, he had a vision. And in that vision, he saw angels ascending and descending on the stairway between heaven and earth. And that should have been reassuring to him, that the God who was going to make him promises there in chapter 28 was sending his angels throughout the earth, monitoring, patrolling, overseeing it. That should have been reassuring. And it should have also been reassuring to him to once again see God's messengers as he meets them here in the promised land. But Jacob, it doesn't seem like much more than a coincidence to Jacob, the way that he responds to this. It was like he just happened to set up camp, and there's a camp of angels here too. And so he says in the text, "This is God's camp." It's a surprise. And he names the place Machanaim, which means dual camps. So God's messengers are there, but they don't just happen to be there. I mean, Jacob's not fully understanding the reality that this is the land where God has fixed his attention. And not only that, Jacob is the person on whom God has fixed his attention. So these angels don't just happen to be there. They're there because of the promised land and because of Jacob. And God's revealing that to him. Jacob didn't yet realize what Psalm 91 promises. Psalm 91 verses 9 through 11 says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Jacob didn't realize it, but those angels should have been very reassuring. Should have been showing him that he had nothing to fear. All he needed to focus on was what God wanted him to do. So, even though this significance of these messengers seems to be lost on Jacob, it does give him an idea. At least, that's what it looks like in the next section. We see Jacob's messengers in verses 3 through 6. He wants to contact his brother. He's not trying to avoid Esau. He's not trying to sneak back into the land. He sends these messengers to Esau, and he explains why he wants to make contact with him. That's true. He doesn't want to die. So he is making contact with him because he wants to preserve his life. But there's more to it than that. Back in chapter 25, that was before they were even born, there was this promise that the older would serve the younger. But Jacob went about that dominance the wrong way. Remember back in chapter 27, there's that blessing he stole from his brother that said that Jacob, Esau said it to Jacob thinking it was Esau, would other people would serve Jacob and Esau, and Jacob would be Esau's Lord. So Jacob recognizes as he's coming back that he was wrong. And so what he does here is he humbles himself before his brother. No, he doesn't want to die. But more than that, he wants to make things right with his brother. And that's what he's doing here. And you see that by what he says. Now, based on correspondence at the time, what we should read here, the message begins right after, thus you shall say there in verse 4. So what Esau would have heard would be, to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in his sight. So Esau hears his brother refer to him as lord and to himself as his servant. It's a reversal, again, of the blessing that he'd stolen. And it's not just polite speech. It's not just saying, sir. This goes well beyond what you would tell your twin brother back in the ancient Near East. And beyond that, he's also mentioned that he has plenty. Why does he mention his oxen and sheep and all that? He does that because he wants to explain he's not coming back to try to get anything from Esau. He's not trying to get anything that Esau had. He's not even coming back to cash in on that birthright that he'd swindled away from his brother. He has what he needs. And so the message is clear. He wants reconciliation. That's what he's after here. He wants Esau to view him favorably instead of the angry way that he viewed him when he had to leave 20 years earlier. And he did want to survive. But you're also observing a change that's happening in Jacob. There's a change that's taking place in him right now. This message is a sign of repentance. It's the first sign of repentance. But how does Esau respond to the message? Not good, at least as far as Jacob can tell. He sends this message out, and the messengers return. But they have no reply from Esau. All they tell him is, we went to tell your brother this message, and he's now on his way to meet you. And there's 400 people that he's bringing with him. You can imagine, if you're in Jacob's shoes, when he left 20 years earlier, he had to leave because his brother was planning to kill him. So when he comes back and initiates contact with his brother and hears nothing but 400 men are coming with him to meet you, it's not unreasonable for him to assume that those guys are up to no good. They're here to make good on that 40-year or 20-year-old plan. So how does Jacob respond? That's what we see next. Jacob's response in verses 7 through 21. And there's three responses that he has here. There's a distressed reaction, a desperate prayer, and a deliberate plan. But notice, first of all, what he doesn't do. What his response wasn't. He doesn't turn tail and run. Now, he had had received this call from God to come back to the land, and he's responded with obedience. It's not perfect obedience. We saw that last week. But it is obedience. It's a measure of obedience, and he's not changing from that. As far as he can tell, though, he's about to meet his bloodthirsty brother. And so his initial distressed reaction makes sense. From a human standpoint, it makes sense. So he immediately divides his family and his possessions into two separate camps. You know, everyone, everything, his wives, his servants, his children, his flocks, his sheep, goats, everything, into two different camps because he's thinking, well, Esau's going to attack one at a time. So if he attacks one, then the others will escape. And he's just trying to think through how some of them can survive. It's not an irrational plan, but it is an ironic plan because he'd already seen two camps just a few verses earlier. God's angels were encamped with him. There were dual camps, Machanayim, dual camps, two camps, and now he's once again seeing two camps and he's not making a connection. He shouldn't actually be afraid, but he does what we often do in the moment. We don't think first. We don't meditate on what we know about God because that's theology. And theology is not practical. We just need to know what to do. And that's what Jacob is concerned about. He wants to, like we, wants to know what we need to do. You know, how do I raise my kids? How do I treat my wife? How do I work? That's what I need to know. Don't tell me anything about theology. Don't tell me what I need to know about God. And yet, that's what you see here. God has told Jacob to do something, but apart from a knowledge of him, it doesn't make sense. He's told Jacob to return, and along the way, he's giving instruction. I'm with you. And he even gives this great example of that with his angels that are there. See, I'm with you. But Jacob doesn't meditate on what he's learning about God. He just does something. And sometimes we, too, need to meditate on what we know about God before we think about what do we need to do. So this distressed reaction, it's not, thankfully, all that Jacob does. He has a right response there in verses 9 through 12 in his desperate prayer. And it's one of the longest prayers in Genesis. It's really what we've been wanting to see from Jacob when he runs into trouble. This is what we want to see. We want to see him cry out to God. Now, when you read this prayer, not everybody looks at it very favorably. Some people think it's not that great of a prayer. And to be fair, we shouldn't expect much from Jacob. But I happen to think it's a pretty good prayer. He's recognizing God in the context of his circumstances. So in verse 9, he rightly identifies God as the one who has initiated a relationship with his grandfather, Abraham, with his father, Isaac. This is the God who made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac. And even more relevant, this is the God who told him to come back home. And who had an implicit promise if he obeyed. So when the Lord said, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good, he meant that his doing good to him was contingent on him coming back to the land. So Jacob, by pointing back to that, is essentially saying, this is what you promised to do. You promised to do good to me since I have obeyed. I've come back. And he's right to do that. He's right to point to God's promises. He also exhibits humility here in his prayer. He acknowledges that everything he has is by God's grace. There's nothing that he deserves. He's not coming to God as an arrogant, spoiled brat saying, you know, I have this coming. He's coming recognizing that he's experienced God's undeserved kindness, his grace. He says, I'm not worthy of any of this. I left with just a staff, and now I have a family and possessions that I can divide into two separate camps. That's how much I have. And so notice what he acknowledges there in verse 10. The wording there mentions steadfast love and faithfulness. Those are very important words in the Old Testament. They point to a covenant. It's pointing to this relationship that God has established. He initiated it with Abraham back in chapter 15. He then established it or confirmed it in chapter 17 and promised that he was going to hand it on to Isaac. There in chapter 17. And he's now made the same promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac to him in chapter 28. So, God's established this covenant relationship. There's two sides to a covenant, Right? There's obligations and promises. Jacob's obligation really is to be God's covenant partner, to acknowledge God, to be his God. And then the promises are that God would be his covenant partner and would bless him. And so what Jacob's acknowledging and saying, talking about this faithfulness, this steadfast love, is, God, you have kept your end of the bargain. You have been faithful. You have shown me this love based on this relationship that you're establishing. And he's acknowledging that this is not deserved. This is God's free choice that he's done. He's made this, he's initiated this covenant, and he's keeping his end of the deal. And he acknowledges that out of thankfulness. It's not a negative thing that he says. He's thankfully mentioning that to God. And then based on that grace that he's already experienced and the thankfulness he has for it, he makes his request. He gives full disclosure. He is terrified of his brother. He's scared that his brother is going to kill him, that his brother's going to massacre his family. And actually, the way that he ends that request, verse 11, is somewhat emphatic. It could be that he's even picturing this happen with the mothers covering their children as they're murdered. That's why he says at the very end, you could translate the Hebrew, the mothers upon the children. So Jacob makes this plea, this desperate plea to God, and he follows that request with, again, pointing to God's promises. Promises that God made back at Bethel, that he would do Jacob good. Now, at Bethel, God promised that he would increase his offspring so that they would be like the dust of the earth. But that's not what Jacob says here, is it? He says that there's a comparison with sand. That's what God told Abraham back in chapter 22. So Jacob is again, he's connecting what God had promised Abraham with what God had promised him. And what he's really identifying and specifically mentioning this promise is that it looks like God's already started to keep that promise. He has 11 sons. And now those promises are in jeopardy. And so he mentions that specific promise of numerous offspring as he closes his prayer. Now, some people look at that and they would think, well, you know, Jacob's trying to force God's hand by pointing to those promises. It's kind of this whiny, but you said. That's not the only way to look at this. This is actually a pretty common thing that you see in the Old Testament. Moses does this. Many people in the Old Testament do this. They point to God's promises. What Jacob is doing is he's mentioning these promises because he wants to believe they're true. He wants to set his hope in God that he'll fulfill these promises. He's not doing anything pagan in this. He's not doing some incantation to try to hold God to his word. He doesn't even do a vow at this point saying, God, if you'll do this, then I'll... No, he simply mentions God's promises, and he's praying that God would act accordingly. You know what that is? That's praying according to God's will. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the right thing to do. You know, when we see things happening in life that don't seem to match what God says, we should look to Scripture. We should look and see what God has promised. And on the basis of those promises, that's what we should present in our request to God. That's not wrong. That's right. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the right thing. It means that we're not treating God like a genie. We're not just trying to get our best life now. We are looking with reverence toward God. We're being respectful, showing that we're listening to him first before we go to ask him for something. We are only asking for what he's promised. So we can think about that in our own life. You know, when we're afraid that something's going to happen, how should we respond? We should take those anxious thoughts to God. In our weakness, we should go to God. And it is not wrong for us to also point to the promise that would accompany that. We come to God with thanksgiving, thanking him. And we can also mention to God that he's promised that the peace, his peace, will guard our hearts and minds, that he's made that promise. That's right to do. According to Philippians 4, that's what God's promised. And again, we should do that because that means we're not blindly asking for anything. We're asking for what God has promised in that moment. We have listened to God first, and then we've gone to him and asked him for what he's told us. That's an expression of faith in God. That's not a faithless expression. So this is a desperate prayer from Jacob, but it's a good prayer. It's a prayer in faith. His third response is a deliberate plan. And again, you could naturally think Jacob's just acting like Jacob. He's just same old conniving Jacob. He's trying to figure a way out of this predicament. But you can pray and truly look to God for help and then take action. There's nothing wrong with that. Action and prayer and faith are not incompatible. In fact, I'd say that it's more faithful to pray and then take action. That demonstrates more faith, I should say, than to pray and then just wait for God to do a miracle. Because most often, how does God act? He acts by means of his everyday providence, more often than his extraordinary means. So taking action actually demonstrates, no, I do believe you. I do believe that you can do this, and I'm going to take action to show it. And so Jacob's action here, it's not saying that he isn't believing. At the same time, we do need to be careful, because when we take action, we could begin saying, we trust you, God. We're relying on you. And then that action ends up kind of pulling our attention away from God, and we start to depend on ourselves. So we do need to be careful. But look at Jacob's plan here. He gives a gift to his brother, and he gets goats. You know, there's 200 females, 20 males, and sheep, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, and he gets 30 milking camels and calves, and he separates out from his cattle 40 cows, 10 bulls, and then he has 20 female and 10 male donkeys. This is a big gift. It's a huge gift. And he separates them out by herds. So you have the goats all together with a servant there with them, and then there's the sheep all together, and there's a servant watching over them, and there's five separate droves of animals that he's going to send out. And he tells the servants what they're supposed to tell Esau. They're all supposed to tell him the same thing. So imagine this from Esau's standpoint. What's going to happen? So he's making his way to Jacob with these 400 men, comes across this drove of goats. And when he asks about them, the servant gives this spiel. They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. And then after a little while, he comes across sheep. He'd ask about them. And then he'd hear again, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us. Five times this would happen. And Jacob actually is very emphatic about that last line. He emphasizes that in verse 20. Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. Make sure you say that. So what's the goal? Why is he doing that? Some people could come up with some ingenious strategy here, but he tells us why he does it. Text does there in verse 20. He says, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. That word appease is a word that's used, when it's used with God, it's translated atone or make atonement. What's the effect of atonement? Reconciliation with God. That's what he's after. That's what he wants, to reconcile with his brother. So these presents are meant to wipe the anger off his face. That's more literally what the Hebrew says. In fact, you could translate this, I want to wipe the anger from his face with the gift that goes away in the direction of my face, so that afterwards I will see his face, perhaps my face will be lifted. That's a lot of faces in the text. But the gist of it is that by giving these different things, the kinds of things that he would have received in an inheritance, kinds of things that would have been his by birthright, that birthright that he'd taken from Esau, by doing that, and by humbling himself in addition to that, and saying Esau is his lord and he is his servant, language that reverses the blessing that he'd stolen. By doing that, he's hoping that Esau's anger would be taken away and that he would smile, his face would be lifted, he would smile at the forgiveness that Esau has. So from my standpoint, this is a genuine desire to be reconciled to his brother. He's not just trying to buy off his brother. He wants to make things right. He's acknowledging that he's been wrong. He's trying to make restitution. That's the first sign of genuine repentance. You recognize you've wronged someone. You want to do something about it. It's like like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, when he told Jesus, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So did Jesus say, "No, Zac, you're just trying to buy off angry people"? No, he said, "Today salvation has come to this house." So Jacob's, this is a repentant response. It's a believing response. It is a fearful response, but it's still repentant and believing. It's a distressed reaction, a desperate prayer, a deliberate plan. That's his response to this. What happens next? How is God going to respond? "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not yet. It's not quite there yet. God needs to continue this transformation. Because again, what we're seeing right now with Jacob is a transformation. There's a transformation happening as we observe this story, but there's more that needs to be done. So again, we've gone back and forth, started with God's messengers and then Jacob's messengers and then Jacob's response. And now we see God's response in verses 22 and 32. And so Jacob sends the gift off there in verse 21, and then he stays back in the camp. And so in verse 22, he decides, in the middle of the night, he decides to have his family cross the Jabbok River where he is. It's possibly out of fear that there's going to be an attack in daylight, and so he wants to do this at night. Doesn't really say why he wants to do it, but he ends up being on the other side of the river all by himself. And maybe he wanted to be alone. Maybe he just needed to think through the situation. I'm sure you've been there before, just wanting to be alone. Well, I promise he's not alone. All of a sudden, no explanation, there's a man who starts to wrestle with him. And these two, they go on all night wrestling. Now, I don't know if you've wrestled before. I haven't done a lot of wrestling other than with my kids recently, but I did wrestle in middle school. And all I really remember from that year wrestling was that it is the most exhausting sport. I can run 90 minutes in soccer, and it just takes a couple minutes, and I am spent in wrestling. You're just using everything. So understand, they're doing this all night, and Jacob is 97 years old. Now, to be fair, he's going to live to 147, so we shouldn't think of him as 97. But he's not a spring chicken, and he is wrestling all night, going toe-to-toe with this guy. So as dawn is breaking, this man, put him in quotes, this man notices Jacob's not letting up. He's not giving in. And so he kind of draws the curtain back on his identity just a little bit because he touches him and wrenches his thigh right out of socket, his hip probably, out of socket. Just a touch. He's been wrestling with this guy all night, and all of a sudden, he can put him out of commission with a touch. He's obviously been holding back. But Jacob is at this point holding on for dear life. Now, he can't pin him, but he's not letting go. And so he realizes, he's probably thinking through the situation, this location is no coincidence. I mean, just earlier there was a camp of angels, and now I'm likely wrestling something along the same lines. And so the man says, "Let me go, for the day is broken." And Jacob responds, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's not clear why he wants to be let go. Some have said he's trying to obscure his identity by leaving before it's fully light, the sun's fully up. But I think it's just as likely that he recognizes, look, it's time for Jacob to face the music with his brother. So it's time for me to leave. It's time to get this underway. And so Jacob's response is to not let him go. And he cries out for this person to bless him. Because he recognizes this is something from God. And so the man asks for Jacob's name, which seems kind of odd. You'd assume he knows Jacob. And he does know who Jacob is. But Jacob needs to admit who he is. His name, it's kind of come to mean something not so good. Now, what happened because he was grabbing his brother's heel at birth has now become a description of who this guy is. He's a guy who's at everybody's heels. First it was Esau, then Laban. And so Jacob needed to confess his name because he was about to get a new name. He's about to get a new life. And so Jacob admits his name, and the man responds in verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You've striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Normally a word like, or a name like Israel would signify God strives or God fights. But this name's chosen to point out what the bear has done with God. And as strange as it seems for us, you know, as strange as this whole wrestling match seems, this has actually been revelation. This is a revelation that the one Jacob has really been wrestling with all his life has been God. You know, he's grappled with Esau and Laban, but really, the person that he was grappling with was God. The whole time. And it's only in the end that he learns how to grapple with him right. You see, right. You know, the right way. Yeah, there's a right way to grapple with God. It's this helpless, weeping grasp. It's exactly where Jacob needed to be. Realizing he was helpless without God. That all he really needed was God. He needed God's blessing. He was desperate to hang on to God rather than to rely on his own scheming. So that helpless desperation that you see at the end here, that's exactly the kind of response that he needed to have. That's where he needed to be. In response to a life of self-sufficiency, this is where Jacob needed to be. Might seem odd to us the way that God decides to wrestle with us too at times, and the way God treats us. That's the way God is, isn't he? He's odd to us. His ways are not our ways. He's not a tame lion, we mentioned before. And in Kendall Payne's song, Aslan, she sings, "But he won't say the words you wish he would say. He won't do the deeds you know that he could. He won't think the thoughts you think he should, but he's good. He is good." God doesn't do what we'd expect. And there's this recurring theme in the Pentateuch, in these first five books of the Bible, where God tells somebody to do something and then seems to oppose them. You see it a few different times. You see it with Moses in Exodus 4. God tells him to go back to Egypt and then he opposes him. It happens to Balaam in Numbers 22, where he tells him to go and pronounce blessing, and then he opposes him. I think John Walton explains this well. He explains what's going on. He says, in each of these three cases, the antagonism that the man experiences from God does not reflect a contradiction in God telling them to go, then stopping them from going, but a contradiction that needs to be resolved in the man. God wanted Moses to go back to Egypt, but he had some baggage that God did not want him to take along. The opposition brought that to light and instigated Moses to address and resolve the problem. Likewise, God wanted Balaam to go and pronounce blessing on Israel. Balaam also had some baggage that was not conducive to a proper understanding of what role he was going to play. So here, Jacob too has something, he's some baggage that God wants to fully address. He wants to address his self-reliance in a decisive way. Now, self-reliance, that can be a positive trait. I mean, we think of that in a positive way, right? Who wants to be the person that does not do for themselves what they should do for themselves? And yet, for Christians, we can never have an attitude that says we are self-sufficient. We are self-reliant. Not really, not purely, because we know the truth. We need God every second, every minute, of every hour of the day. We are utterly dependent on God. That's the attitude that we need to have. And Jacob needed to see that too. He needed to reach the point in his desperation where he understood that his sufficiency was in God, not in himself. So Jacob responds to this wrestling match. It's a response of repentance and faith. Now, you might not be sure of that. But if you turn over to Hosea chapter 12, you get to see a divinely inspired interpretation of this story. Hosea chapter 12. And starting at verse 2, Hosea has this indictment against Israel, only he doesn't refer to them as Israel. He refers to them as Jacob. And he talks about this punishment that's going to be handed down to them. And then he turns to their patriarch, Jacob, as an example. And he says this, starting in verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke to us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. So you, just like Jacob, return. It's another way of saying repent. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Hold fast to covenantal faithful love and wait for or hope in God. Trust in your God. Turn from your sin and walk in a way, in the way that your God has set out for you. And set all your hopes on him. That's what God wants every one of us to do, to recognize that we have strayed from God. That we have turned away, that we need to return to him, that we need to set our hopes in him, not in this life, not in what we can achieve. We need to set our hopes on him, relying on him, and then showing that with this love and justice he talks about, showing this by a changed life. Jesus put it this way. He'd say, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe this news. The king is here, that he's made a way to God. And how do we show that faith? How do we show that repentance and faith? Jesus also said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Those are synonymous ideas. Turn your back on your old life and look to Jesus as the one who provides forgiveness by his death and who brings us to God by his life. And how do you do that? How do you show that you believe Jesus is your Savior, your King, your Lord? How do you show that? You show it by turning from pursuing the life that you've been pursuing, the selfish, self-centered life that you've been pursuing. You turn from that, and you turn to Jesus, and you follow him, you listen to him. Because he's your Savior, because he's your Lord. That's how you do. That's what God wants. That's what this looks like for us. That's what this looks like. In Jacob's day, it looked one way. For us, that's how it looks. Jacob is our example. Turning from self-reliance to hope in God. That's why God brings us to the end of ourselves, often, right before he saves us. Brings us to a very desperate place so that all we have is to rely on him. So that we can follow in the footsteps of our father Jacob here, whom God turned, whom God gave a new name, a new life. In verse 29, back in Genesis 32, some people see the old Jacob lurking there as he asks this question back to the angel. Some think he's trying to get this measure of control by getting the name out of him because there was this belief in him. Magical control you could have if you knew some being's name. But I'm not convinced that's what's happened. To me, it sounds more like that sliver of doubt that we can all have, even at our conversion, where you want just a little bit more reassurance. So Jacob, he wants just a little bit more reassurance that he really is seeing things the right way. And the way I understand the angel's response is that he doesn't need that reassurance. I take this as more of a rhetorical question where he's saying, why do you need to know my name? You know who I am. Now, this had a profound impact on Jacob's life. I mean, there's a physical impact. He's limping away from this. So there is that. But there's a spiritual impact that this made. He recognizes the significance of this, even renames this, and I think this demonstrates faith. He's pointing to this event, and he names it Penuel, face of God. Once again, we're talking about faces. It says, for I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Face to face doesn't mean that Jacob saw God's face. We know that's not true from Exodus 33, 20. It's not possible to see God's face and live. And this same wording is found in Deuteronomy 5, 4, which says, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. So it just means that you have an encounter with God. That's what he's talking about, a personal encounter with God. And we've seen throughout Genesis that those encounters can take place through an angel, as Hosea says here in Hosea 12. So this is an encounter with God, and this is a life-changing encounter that he had. In fact, the Israelites continued to commemorate that even how they ate. They wouldn't touch, or they wouldn't eat that part that the angel had touched with Jacob. I don't know what that part is. I spent a lot of time, I would say I wasted a lot of time trying to figure out what that part was. And I read a whole number of pages that essentially at the end of it, the person just said, we don't know. So I don't know what it is, but the people knew and they avoided it. And they commemorated this amazing situation where Jacob became Israel. And yet he really didn't fully, did he? And don't you find it odd? I mean, once Abraham's name is changed, it's changed. But with Jacob, even in this passage, the rest of it still calls him Jacob. I think it's a great reminder to us that even when we are decisively changed at our conversion, we are still, we're going to wrestle with, we're going to fight with our sinful desires that remain. It's way that Martin Luther puts it, we're both justified and sinners simultaneously, right at the same time. We are saved, but we still sin, and we still battle with sin. So what does this all mean for us? It means that we continue to grapple with God. Not in a way that we're fighting against him, but in that last way that we saw with Jacob, where we are desperately hanging on to God in dependence on him. We're holding on for dear life. We recognize that we have no hope without God. And also, we're equally recognizing, by looking at this story, that when we experience pain, when God himself inflicts pain, it's for our good. Even that, what we go through in life, is for our good. And we can know that. This God intends good for us. It doesn't make sense to us always, right? Like the children who don't understand why our parents are saying no. We can be tempted in the same way to not understand why are you doing what we're doing. But we need to look even at this circumstance and recognize, to keep in mind, that the nearness to God is our good. That is our greatest good. And even when life is painful and confusing, I hope we can sing the words of George Matheson's hymn. Oh joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. On the edge of a storm, there's a rainbow. That rainbow has the promise that in the morning, he will wipe away our tears. That's how we face painful circumstances in our life. We need to trust God. We need to hold desperately to him. That's how we win. Faith is the victory. Join me in prayer. Father, life is very often confusing for us. We don't understand it, and yet we want to look to you. You are the God who has initiated this relationship with us. Father, you initiated that relationship with us before the foundation of the world. You had this plan to do that. And in our lives, Father, you drew us to yourself. Your Spirit did a work in our heart so that we would see you, so that we would respond in repentance and faith. And Father, we recognize that all of this is grace. It's an amazing grace, as we sang about. Father, We want to look to that as we approach you in life, as we face difficulties, as we come across circumstances that don't make sense to us. Father, may we look to the God who has shown us amazing grace. God who has promised good to us. That we would listen to your word and that truly would secure our hope. We would hope in you. These circumstances would do what you intend them to do, to wrestle us away from depending on other things and from setting our hopes in the things of this earth so that we are drawn close to you. Father, we pray that you would draw us near to you. And we also pray you would provide us with the strength we need to endure the trials, to endure the pain. We would not misunderstand it, not think that you're abandoning us, that you've turned on us. Instead, we would recognize that though your ways are not our ways, you are good. And that no matter what we face, it is for our good. And we would exhibit that same desperate, helpless reliance on you. And Father, for the one who is not surrendered to you now, one who's still trying to live life their own way, maybe they've at one point made a profession of faith, but still desperately trying to live their own life. Father, we pray that you would wrestle them down, that you would turn their hearts, that you'd cause them to see the truth. That by your amazing work of grace in their life, that they would turn from self-reliance to trust in your Son, to find forgiveness and a new life in him. Father, I pray that we would live in that new life. Even as we wrestle, even as we struggle, even as we have difficulties that tempt us to look back to our sin, I pray that we would live in line with the new life you've given us, the new creations that we are. We ask it by the strength of your Spirit and by means of your Son. Amen.